All right. Turn with me now, if you will, to Jude, the book of Jude. We're going to look at verses 22 through 23 this morning. Jude is the second to the last book of the Bible. If you've not been with us while we've looked at Jude these past few weeks, just find Revelation and just go back right from Revelation 1. Jude will be sitting right there. We're going to, again, be looking at verses 22 through 23. This is our last sermon on Jude this morning. We're going to be saying bye, Jude, today. I almost called the sermon that, by the way. I still wish I had called the first sermon, Hey, Jude. Can I go back and re-preach that? I mean, maybe we'll spare you from that. In fact, we will. We got to move on to Philemon. That's what we're going to do next week after we finish our look at Jude today. So we'll preach the rest of August or work our way through Philemon. And then, as I've repeatedly told you, hopefully in September, we're going to start a series on the book of Judges, which we'll be in for quite some time. But it's a fascinating book. I really look forward to our journey through that. Also, grab your outline for this morning. There's some other passages I'd like you to see. And as you're doing that, we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this time in His Word. Lord, only You can help us to understand Your Word. Lord, only You can help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, only You can cause it to do its transforming work that's so needed in our hearts. Lord, and we come to You pleading with You to do all of those things today. Lord, I am certainly incapable of them, and so are the rest of Your people. Lord, You must do that work. Would You please? Lord, we thank You that You promise to attend the preaching of Your Word with Your Spirit. And Lord, give us tender hearts, hearts that are willing to see all the things You want us to see this morning. Lord, help us to be encouraged where we need encouragement, to be rebuked where we need rebuking, and everything else in between. Lord, would You do that work and make us receptive to it? Forgive my sins, for they are many. And Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that is not in line with Your Word, Lord, may none of us remember it when we leave this room today. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we bring this study of this very short book to a close, I would like to just remind us of what we've seen the past 3 weeks, because it really sets up the message that we're going to look at today. You'll recall that Jude was the full brother of the biblical writer James, and thus the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, Jude being the son of Christ's mother, Mary, and of course the son of Christ's adopted father, Joseph. We talked about how Jude was likely our Lord's youngest earthly brother, maybe only a teenager during Christ's earthly ministry. He came to faith after Jesus' resurrection at some point, and eventually and obviously he rose to leadership within the early church. Then, sometime around 65 AD or thereabouts, Jude was moved to write a letter, the one that's there in your Bibles, to a group of Jewish believers in Jesus, who were living in Judea or just outside. Now, if you recall from week one, and you can start scanning down the letter to Jude that's right in front of you, you remember that Jude told his readers this was not the epistle he had planned to write. Remember, he had planned on writing something far more leisurely, a general epistle about their common faith in the Lord, maybe address a theological heading or two. But sometime during the writing of that, Jude makes us aware that he was compelled by the Spirit himself to change his plans and write another letter entirely. The letter that he wrote was a letter of warning, a warning containing a glaring expose of certain evil men who had crept their way into this particular congregation. And as we've seen in previous weeks, these men who had crept their way into this local church, they weren't just part of the church. As we noted last Sunday, they likely occupied positions of leadership or at least great influence in this body. Now, what made these guys so bad? What did they do to merit this scathing letter calling them out? Well, a few Sundays back, we looked at verse 4 and following, and we saw that, first of all, these men denied the lordship and the moral authority of Jesus Christ. They either did that explicitly, they certainly did it implicitly. Second, Jude tells us they were taking the doctrine of God's grace and twisting that and using it as an excuse to all sorts of flagrant immoral practices. And given the Old Testament examples that Jude uses to describe the immorality of these men, it became evident to us that their immorality was primarily of the homosexual variety. Now, as shocking as that might be, that really shouldn't be to us. In the Greco-Roman world of that day, homosexual practices were very, very accepted, very welcome, even in the context of worship. That would not have been uncommon in this day. Third, these guys were not doing any of these things in a corner. They were not keeping any of it quiet. These guys were loud and proud about everything that they did. They were even willing to slander any heavenly being who might be thought to be a critic of their practices and of their lifestyle. If all that wasn't enough to label these men as people to be avoided and certainly not imitated, we saw last Sunday, starting in verse 11, that Jude adds all sorts of other negative things to the description of what they're like. We're told these guys are hateful. They were greedy. They were rebellious. They were complainers. They were loudmouth boasters. In addition to all that, and really not surprisingly, Jude tells us they were divisive. They were manipulative. And all of that led to Jude's sobering conclusion that we saw in verse 19. These guys were devoid of the Spirit, as in they didn't possess the Holy Spirit, which was to say these guys, leaders in the church or not, were not Christians. They were false sons, false citizens of God's kingdom. And their judgment, an eventual ejection from God's kingdom, was very certain. So in light of the presence of those false brethren in the very heart of this church, what Jude does is he passionately exhorts his readers to watch out for their own souls, to take great pains to reject this false teaching and persevere in a legitimate Christian walk. We saw both in week one, and we've talked about it since, how Jude wraps his description of these guys and their heresies in these urgent calls to active perseverance. Just before launching into his expose in verse 4, remember in verse 3, Jude urges his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. A large part of what that means, as we've talked about already, was these people needed to contend for their own faith, ensuring that they were staying faithful to the true gospel of Christ and living a lifestyle consistent with it. That understanding of verse 3 was confirmed for us by the way Jude, after wrapping up his diatribe against these guys in verse 19, again reminds his readers in verse 20 to keep themselves in the love of God. As we saw in our very first week, what it looks like to keep oneself in the love of God, it looks like doing three things. It includes building oneself up in the faith through study of the Lord's word. It includes praying consistently. And it includes learning to live with an eternal perspective. And the point was, such habits were crucial to the perseverance of Jude's readers. And those habits are all still crucial for us today as Christians. That's everything we've seen so far in a nutshell. And now, with all that behind us, I want us to come to the one thing we've yet to look at in the book of Jude. And it's found in verses 22 through 23. In the verses today, we're going to see that contending for the faith once delivered for the saints does not just involve looking out for our own souls, as important as that is. It also includes looking out for the souls of others with a desire to keep them along with us in the love of God. By the time we're finished today, we're going to see that we are all called to play a role, not just in our own perseverance, but in the perseverance of our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, the people in this room. Let's now read the verses that are going to be the focus of the rest of our time together. I'll ask you to stand one last time for the reading of God's word. Verses 22 through 23, hear now the word of the Lord. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. What we have there in those verses is Jude calling his readers, and through the Spirit, Jude calling us, to show mercy to our fellow believers. And the specific type of mercy, because there's different types of mercy that the Bible talks about, the type of mercy Jude has in mind here is the mercy of giving aid to somebody who's struggling with their Christian walk. In other words, rather than upbraid someone, rather than reject someone, rather than pass final judgment over somebody, believers are called to engage saints who are living wayward lives. And we're to do that with a heart of mercy. We're to encourage. We're to correct. We're to even rebuke, but all with an eye of gently restoring that person to a more faithful Christian life, all with a heart of true love and genuine concern for that individual. You gleaned that. I mean, that's pretty obvious. That's the general thrust of verses 22 through 23. But a closer look at these two verses, and we're going to do just that, reveals to us that Jude is imagining our merciful reclaiming of one another in three different scenarios. First, he talks about, and this is all in your outline, the merciful engagement of a believer who's doubting, who's dealing with doubts and needs to be shored up. That's scenario one. Second, he's talking about mercifully reclaiming someone who's gone a step or two beyond doubting. Someone who's beginning to engage in unbiblical behavior of some kind and getting far too close to the line of going way into it. The third scenario Jude mentions is about showing mercy to someone who appears to have actually really given themselves over, either to false teaching or an immoral Christian life or something similar. Now, this person wouldn't be a full-on propagator of false doctrine, wouldn't be a full-on teacher of a false Christian life. That's not who Jude's talking about. Those were the false teachers. Jude does not encourage any mercy toward them In fact, Judas already assigned them to judgment. But there were others there who certainly had gotten sucked in. But they weren't the ones yet spreading this poison, but they were living it out. It's those super backslidden believers that Jude talks about there in scenario three. They too needed mercy. What I want to do now is look at each of those scenarios again, but in a bit more detail and kind of modernize them as much as we can so that we can directly apply Jude's instructions to our Christian lives, to our interactions with one another today. Let's look at scenario one. Again, this is the person who's doubting. This is the person who's become a bit rattled by either a false teaching or maybe a push towards a sinful practice of some kind. I don't know, in the church that Jude wrote to, this person is probably just shaken by the agenda of the false teachers. I mean, clearly these guys had positions of influence. They'd been made leaders. They were charismatic. They were able to win people to their side. And doubtless there were a number of people who were just at least considering the program that these guys were putting forth. Maybe they were thinking things like, you know what? Maybe we could be a little less restrictive about what's called a Christian life. Yeah, maybe we could rethink that through. I mean, maybe the doctrine of God's grace says that it's actually legalistic to impose any kind of restrictions on the way we live. Maybe that's right. Again, these weren't people who were participating in this false teaching or full-on listening to it. They weren't living the lives of these infiltrators. But again, they were beginning to wonder, what if these guys are right? At least they were beginning to wonder that partially. There are countless versions, obviously, of what this could look like today. To imagine a situation that rhymes with the specifics of what was going on in Jude's church. I mean, this is the rattled Christian who begins to wonder things like, you know what? Maybe the church has been oppressive towards the gay community. Maybe we should be more welcoming to those who are committed to pursue that lifestyle. I mean, who are we to judge? Perhaps the loving thing to do would be like to support gay marriage and just make sure it's marriage, but like maybe we should be supporting that. To take it out of that realm and to put it in the realm of heterosexual sin, it might be the person who's wondering, maybe the church is just too hard on premarital sex. Is it really realistic to tell kids that like the Bible forbids fornication? Is that something we should even get into? Is that expecting too much? Are we getting legalistic when we go down those roads? Obviously, a Christian can have doubts about things besides Christian teachings about sex, and we often do. Maybe this is a person that started to doubt the creation account in Genesis 1 in pretty serious ways. It might be the believer who's doubting if abortion is something that the church really needs to talk about, the Bible condemning. Maybe we shouldn't talk about such things. Maybe this person is beginning to doubt what the Bible says about positions of authority, either at home or in the church. This could be somebody who's rattled with doubts about the scriptures themselves. Are they really inerrant everywhere? Are they really authoritative to life in the 21st century? Really? Those, along with a host of other potential examples, are just modern versions of what Jude was likely imagining when he wrote about doubting Christians. But whatever the specifics, then or now, our responsibilities towards a doubtful person is to mercifully engage them. We're to take an active role in coming alongside that person, seeking to shore them up in the truths of the faith and its demands upon our lives. We are called to engage them. Again, it's got to be done with mercy, as Jude says, with a real concern for their spiritual stability. It's not to be done for argument's sake or just being right. It's not to be done in a way that browbeats a person or condemns them, but it is to be done. People of God, doubt-laden believers need the merciful care of more solid Christians. They do. And if believers plagued with doubt need the loving help of their Christian brothers and sisters, then certainly those who are taking the actual first steps into either immorality or heresy need help as well. And that brings us to the second scenario that Jude has in mind in these two verses. Again, this one is somebody who's moved beyond just voicing doubts. This is a situation where somebody is either getting sucked into defending unbiblical things or even starting to engage in unbiblical behavior. In the church to which Jude was writing, this might have been someone who was defending these guys and their position in the church. Maybe they were claiming, like, I know they've got issues, but the good outweighs the bad. It could have been somebody who was beginning to practice a form of the sexual immorality that they encouraged. As was true for scenario one, there's thousands of examples of what this could look like in our day, just to cover a variety of situations. It might be the couple in a dating relationship who's just decided, you know what, we should just give up on self-control physically. We can just let that go. One can imagine this scenario including the believer who's getting far too serious with a non-Christian and even considering marrying them, even though they know the Bible warns repeatedly against that. The scenario, and you're about to hear one of the wildest stories you've ever heard, can certainly involve a situation that a pastor friend of mine told me about that went on in his church. It happens so far away from here that I'm 99.999% sure none of you know the people I'm going to be talking about. But what happened was, there were two couples in this church. They were both in the Air Force, I think. And they both deployed at the same time to the same place in Europe. So these four members of this church were there in Europe together, these two young couples. And so one day, they all had off, and they decided to go to like this spa or health club thing and wherever they were. And they soon found out that this spa was a clothing optional kind of place. And they decided to go with that option and opt out of clothes just like everybody else. And after a time, you know, they kept going back. This happened several times. They would go, all four of them, and, live as natives like the rest of everybody. Sometimes they would go individually, but they made this a regular part of their lives. That's definitely scenario two. Come back to them in a minute. I didn't even tell you the worst part. The worst, not even that. They all came home, and then he started telling everybody in the church about how wonderful these experiences were, bringing it up at ladies' Bible studies, bringing it up in men's groups, as if this was a normal thing for everyone to do. That's what was happening. That's scenario two. But like before, scenario two doesn't need to be limited to sins of a sexual nature. This could be someone who's starting to practice deceitful business practices, someone who's starting to cheat on their income taxes. This might be somebody who's just becoming regularly divisive in a church. We're also potentially talking about somebody who begins to think that, you know, riotous living and carousing and partying can peacefully coexist with a Christian lifestyle. Of course, this also would involve somebody dabbling into sinful false doctrines as well. This might be a person who's maybe recently stopped strongly affirming that Christianity is the only way to heaven. It might be someone who's becoming personally convinced that significant portions of the Bible, you know, they're really just man-made. It's not really divine revelation. Now, they're not spreading these views yet, but you know they're holding them privately. This person in the second scenario, he's not just doubtful. It's not just a person who's fallen into temptation and needs to repent of it and quickly does. No, this is somebody who's starting to adopt some sin or some heretical view and is becoming increasingly and consciously committed to that error. And again, Jude's saying that person too needs to be mercifully confronted, corrected, and then restored. By the way, the nude spa couple that I mentioned a few seconds ago, they were lovingly confronted by the leadership of their church and by everybody in the church, I'm pretty sure. They all repented. It's years later now. One of them's a minister. The other guy's a deacon. But they were reclaimed, and they acknowledged the error of their ways due to the faithfulness of the brothers and sisters right there in their church. It's worth noting, in case you didn't see it, that the stakes are higher for scenario two than they are for scenario one. The person rescued from this scenario, Jude says in verse 23, they've been snatched out of the fire. Now that would certainly include being saved from like the temporal and fiery discipline of the Lord, yes. But it's likely Jude is thinking about eternal judgment in some way as well. Not that this person is once saved and then loses their salvation by pushing the envelope of sin. Jude's simply acknowledging that sometimes people show themselves to be false brethren, those who never really had saving faith, by starting to dabble consciously in sin and allowing their lifestyle to degrade and the fires await. So the point is, the person in scenario two, they're already in trouble. And Jude wants us to see it soon can become serious trouble. That's why, again, they need the fellow members of the body of Christ to come after them, to show mercy on them by restoring them. As you're probably guessing, the same all can be said, yet even stronger, for the person in the third scenario that Jude has in his mind. Essentially, scenario three person, he's the same as the scenario two person, but just like the knob cranked up all the way to 11. This person is no longer dabbling in sin. This person is full on in it without any hint or desire to stop. In Jude's day, this wouldn't have been the false teachers themselves. Again, they were already damned in Jude's mind. But this would have been their closest adherents, their disciples there in the church. They would have been people who'd thrown off all moral restraint, taking these guys' advice and using the doctrine of God's grace as an excuse for immorality. It might not have been the exact same immorality of the heretical leaders, but whatever it was, it would have been a far departure from the life that God calls us to live. Now, they weren't standing up and teaching these views yet, but they certainly weren't contradicting them. In modern times, this would all look pretty similar. They're the guys who are convinced, you know what? all the Bible's talk about sexual immorality, what that was. That was like stuff that applied to that culture, that times where certain, you know, societies were different, more restrictions were needed. You know, society has matured, and God really doesn't care about our sex life. None of that's for today. It's different now. These are the guys who say, I'm gay, and God's okay with it. I'll practice it within marriage just to be reasonable, or I'll try, but I know God's fine with it. You could spend all day with examples. Like scenario two, this sin does not have to be limited to the sexual realm. It isn't at all. This person might have basically thrown off all restraint in all their financial endeavors or their business endeavors. They might be brazenly cheating their way through grad school after having done so for 4 years in college. They might be fully wrapped up in a modern political movement, so far off the beam from a biblical worldview. Bless you. Speaking of the Bible, this is a person who may have just developed and settled the habit of a biblical interpretation or a model of coming to the Bible that simply minimizes or ignores or just gets rid of any teaching in it that might potentially challenge who they are or what they're trying to be. The point is that this person has not yet risen to the position of leader in a church, actively trying to promote this false view or their false life. But still, when it's all said and done, their life looks no different from somebody in the world. Oh yeah, they still show up on Sunday, at least every one of them here, a couple here and there. But in every other day of the week, you wouldn't even recognize them as Christians. That's the person Jude's talking about in scenario three. And this is a person who's been like that for some time. Now, we might think, now that's the person that should be written off, right? That's the person we shouldn't care about any longer. No, not at all. That's the person who's the lost son in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. Oh yeah, he's been living a profligate life for some time. But until somebody like that explicitly and conscientiously abandons the faith or becomes a stubborn promoter of faith-destroying doctrine, there is still hope. And thus, Jude calls us to engage even them in mercy, seeking to correct, seeking to restore. But in this direction, to lovingly confront somebody in scenario three, Jude adds something else. Jude adds, as you see, a warning. We're to approach the person in this situation with fear. Not fear of them, fear for ourselves. Fear of getting tempted, getting sucked into their sinful lifestyle. And let's be honest, sinful lifestyles are often attractive. Jude calls all of us to have the self-awareness to realize how easily we can be sucked in. If you look on your outline, you see Galatians 6:1. Jude is basically saying the same thing Paul says in Galatians 6, where he says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." But yet, look what Paul adds. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." That's everything that Jude is saying. Paul is recommending that same merciful approach to seek to reclaim someone who was into sin for a time. But also that same reminder, we need to keep an eye on ourselves, lest instead of influencing them, we become the one who's influenced. I've never a lifeguard, but I'm told by lifeguards that they're trained to rescue drowned people, they're trained to always remember that they too can quickly and easily be pulled down themselves by someone else who's drowning. So are there methods that you teach to while you're looking to rescue them, you can look out for yourself as well. Going after a person who's spiritually drowning, like we see in scenario three, requires that same amount of care, that same amount of watchfulness, lest we ourselves be pulled under. What is all that telling us? It's where we started. Contending for the faith does not just include watching out for ourselves. It includes watching out for each other. It includes being willing to mercifully reclaim those who are struggling with doubt, who are beginning to dabble in serious sin, and even those who have slid headfirst into sin and have been wallowing there for quite some time. They too are to receive our merciful care. And I want us to see now that there's no indicator at all in the book of Jude or any other place in Scripture that this charge is merely directed to like church leaders, like the church elders, as if they're the only ones who are supposed to be going after people. No, they take an official role for sure, but Jude's exhortation is a general one. It's for all Christians. All believers are seek to be, when necessary, seek to be able to engage somebody and mercifully reclaim them who are straying from the faith. Actually, it has to be said, and when you think about it, it becomes obvious. Practicing this kind of mercy towards others is part of our own contending for our own faith. How so? Well, because to fulfill this role, to be able to show mercy to others who are struggling, we need to be prepared for it. Remember what you heard Paul say in Galatians 6:1 a few seconds ago. The Christian who's overtaken in a trespass is supposed to be reclaimed by someone who's what? Spiritual. That is somebody who's spiritually equipped, who's mature, who's ready for the challenge that no doubt this process will bring. When a soldier or an airman or a pilot or whoever ends up needing rescue behind enemy lines, they don't send the guy who just finished boot camp. They send pararescue or they send some other group of special forces, men who are trained and prepared to do that very difficult work of rescue. Again, the same kind of preparation and care is needed for spiritual rescue. Now, obviously, yes, ideally, in one's church, the elders should be the people most prepared for this kind of thing, most ready to do it. But as we just said, this charge of mercy towards wayward Christians is not just something for elders. It's for all believers, officers or not. Thus, the point is, all of us need to be preparing for it by growing in our own faith so that we can be the one who can actually be a help to those who might need it. There's another aspect to this spiritual, of what it means to be spiritual so that we can spiritually help someone else. It's not here in Jude, but it's definitely in Christ's words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 4 through 5. Jesus said, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You can see there that our Lord is just rebuking any sense of pride that we might be nursing as we try to address the waywardness of somebody else. So often we go through lives thinking so much about other people's sins that we end up ignoring the major ones that are right there in our own. And when we do that, not only is our pride on full display, but when we do that, we can't be a help to the person. We're actually trying to help. Seeking to correct behavior in somebody before correcting ourselves is like, as Jesus says, like doing delicate eye surgery with like a 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. Imagine watching somebody getting LASIK, and all of a sudden you realize the doctor who's trying to do this very delicate surgery has a 2x4 sticking out of his eye. How does he reach around it? How does he even get to it? Can he accomplish it? Of course not. The same is true for spiritual eye surgery. We're too distracted. We can't see clearly. Now, this is not saying that you have to be free from all sin in order to be able to mercifully approach a believer about theirs. I mean, if that were the case, none of us would approach anybody. But what's called for here is just a life of honest self-examination, meaning a life of regular confession, regular repentance from our own sins. That helps us to see clearly as we mercifully try to engage somebody else's. Now, we'd be remiss if we closed before reminding ourselves that this holy dynamic that's to be going on with believers looking out for one another, it will sometimes include, in fact, if we are in a good a well-functioning church, it will include a believer lovingly approaching us. In light of our need for that, let us all actively cultivate a humility, a sense of awareness of our own blind spots, that we don't become defensive when another Christian takes this role in our lives. We heard the Proverbs tell us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We're supposed to get beat up by one another. It's part of our growth. So when somebody comes to you and tells you something that you don't want to hear, prayerfully hear them out. Thank them for their counsel, no matter how inartfully it was delivered. And then tell them, "I'm going to commit to take this matter before the Lord." Now, if you do, and you remain unconvinced of the problem, and they're still insistent that it's there, well then, humbly suggest, let's take this to the elders. And do that with no bitterness for having to take it to that level. Welcome whatever outcome occurs. And don't let your friendship be negatively affected at all. The other person confronting you is simply loving you as the Scriptures command. They're being faithful to your soul, which is, again, a passage from Proverbs told us that very thing. So, what have we seen today as we've said goodbye to Jude? We've noticed the biblical truth that believers are not just to look to their own perseverance in the Christian faith, but they're to look to the perseverance of their fellow believers as well. We need to be willing to mercifully reclaim those who are dealing with doubts, who are beginning to dabble in sin, or even who are full-on actively engaging in sin. And we're to do that with a heart of love and a love of mercy that desires them to be restored. It's a serious charge. There's no point in minimizing it. We all have a huge responsibility to one another. But as we assume that responsibility, let's not forget something that's extremely important. The success of our efforts to reclaim someone is not up to us. It's up to the Lord. The Lord is the one who fuels our efforts and our lives in the lives of other believers. He is the one that gives success. He and only He can give success. And though we are called to be faithful to this task, the results are always up to Him, not to us. The pressure's off. The spiritual lives of our Christian brothers and sisters are ultimately in the Lord's hands, not ours. Again, that's a tremendous relief. And of course, we need to remember the same is also true for our own spiritual walks. Though we are called by the book of Jude and a host of other passages in Scripture to exert energy in contending for our faith, to work at keeping ourselves in the love of God, the success of all that is not dependent upon us. It has been and always will be dependent upon the Lord. He is the one who ultimately preserves believers in a state of grace. And as I hope you'll recall, that glorious message is both the opening and closing message of this letter of Jude. It's the message that ties all of the other contents together. As Jude says in verse 1, it's God who keeps us, and He will never lose us. And as Jude, as he's bringing his letter to a close in verse 24, says, it's God who's able to keep us from falling. It's God who will ensure, as Jude goes on to say, that one day every sincere believer will stand in God's presence faultless. Look at verse 24. We're not just going to stand before the Lord faultless on that last day. We're going to be standing in His presence with what? With great joy. Can you imagine the joy of that moment? Not only the joy of beholding the Lord for the very first time with your own eyes, but just the joyful relief of knowing that, like, I made it. Like, the struggle with sin is over. The struggle with temptation is over. Never to return again. The Lord preserved me, and here I am. That's a joy that will keep us praising forever. And in that glorious moment, who will we have to thank? Ourselves? No. Even our faithful Christian brothers and sisters? No. As we just said, God was the one working and fueling everything from beginning to end, working out a plan that was already fixed in eternity past to bring us to that moment of final salvation. And on that day, the only person we will ever think to thank, is our triune Savior and Lord. And on that day, the only thing we'll want to say will pretty much be the words that Jude closes this epistle with. Let's hear those again. Verses 24 through 25. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Lord, You are worthy of all glory, majesty, power, and authority. It's all Yours. And Lord, may we continue to ascribe it to You in every moment of every day. And Lord, we pray that in light of Your great wonder, in light of all that we know You're doing for us, Lord, that You would help us to keep the directives of this epistle. Lord, help us to contend for our faith, for our own faith and the faith of others. Lord, help us to keep ourselves in Your love by doing the things You've called us to do. And Lord, as we reject evil in our own lives and evil around us, Lord, may we remember that ultimately, our perseverance is being fueled by You, the one who is preserving us and will preserve us until the very end. Give us great, great hope, hope that motivates us now. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.